The book of Philippians, chapter number 1, and I'm going to open and look at verse number 1. I want to read to you the first 8 verses of the book of Philippians tonight, and we're going to begin what we think will be a series of sermons. I've looked back over 36 years of notes, and for whatever reason, I have never preached through the book of Philippians. I've preached, you know, verse here and a verse there, but I've never preached through it. I've got book studies of much of the New Testament, but never the book of Philippians. And while I was gone, I felt like maybe the Lord spoke to me about this book and about these passages. And so in the book of Philippians, chapter number 1, the Bible says in verse number 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we are the book of Philippians, chapter number 1, we would talk about the Apostle Paul and his experiences. And the experiences in Philippi were experiences of great triumph, even though there was great trial in Philippi. Philippi stands out as one of the crown jewels of the New Testament churches. I mean, it is one of the crown jewels of all the letters that the Apostle will write, and that the apostles will write. Philippians stands out as one of the great epistles. And the blessed part about the book of Philippians is that he's not having to deal with some you know, doctrinal issues or other things, but he's talking to his friends, if you will. And of course, at this time, Paul is in prison at Rome when he writes the church. And so tonight we would look at this thought about the experiences, and we'll deal several times in this chapter, but particularly we're interested in the prisoner, the Apostle Paul, and we're interested in the pen that he takes up under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We're not so much interested in the hand that held the pen, but we're interested in the hand that held the hand that held the pen and wrote us God's infallible word. Let's bow our heads and hearts together if we can. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, may we be found faithful. May the mind of God be in us. And Lord, may you move upon us and help us in these hours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you. And please be seated. I'm going to ask you to do something that we rarely do. Probably one of the most unused part of your Bible is in the very back, the maps. I heard somebody, one of the preachers made reference to the map. And he took a text over in Genesis, and he had him to turn over and look at a map before Abraham sojourned. A little boy got home, and his mama was sick and didn't get to go. And a little boy got home, and she said, honey, what did the preacher preach on? Said, mama, he started at the beginning and preached all the way through the maps. And so that's what we're going to do now. We're going to preach all the way through the maps. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, find the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And oftentimes, sometimes it'll be 3 or 4 different maps. Sometimes it'll be one map with different color lines drawn on it. If you're looking at my Bible, the one I'm looking at, the first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul, it started at Antioch. He sailed across to Cyprus, went by land from Salamis to Paphos, from there sailed again up to Perga, went up through Taurus Mountains and went into Antioch Pisidia, from there to Iconia, was stoned, Lystra, Derbe, and then turned around and went right straight back, right where he'd got stoned, and went right straight back. Came back to Perga and then sailed back to Antioch. That's the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey is when the Apostle Paul set out by land. And he left Antioch and he headed north, and he actually went through his hometown, we believe, of Tarsus, which was just to the north of there in Asia Minor. He went through the Cilicia, Pamphylia. He was up in the Galatia region, and he got as far as Antioch in Pisidia, got as far as that, and he was bade to go north. And so he began that northward journey. And he was heading due north, and seemingly he would have gone north and east. And if so, that would have brought him along the coast of the Black Sea. And if you continued to follow that, he would have probably ended up in what's now Russia. And Russia could easily have been the recipients of the gospel had the Apostle Paul continued his easterly journey. The Russians could be the Christians, and we could easily have been the communist and the atheist, but for the Macedonian call that the Apostle Paul received. And so the Apostle Paul heard the Macedonian call, and when he saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us, the Bible says that we endeavored, that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And the person in the tense of the book of Acts changed from he, the Apostle Paul, to we, because Luke is the author. And Luke begins to write in the first person plural, because Luke joins him at that point. And so they begin the journey. There are apparently four in the group. There's Paul, there's Silas. Timotheus joins the group as they head out. And then, of course, Dr. Luke. And so these four men feel led of God. They take sail. They set sail from Troas. They cross the Aegean Sea. And they come upon the seaport of Neapolis. Nothing said about it. It's not even mentioned in Scripture. But they make their way down the coast to the town of Philippi. Now, even though on your map right there, that doesn't look like a long way, the Aegean Sea, the Black Sea, and then the connecting bodies of water there is the official separation of the Middle East and Asia from Europe. It's in the news right now. This is where all the refugees from Syria, they're crossing that body of water and they're landing on European soil. Understand that this area, it was this called Galatia here, Bithynia, Pontus, it's modern day Turkey. It is part of the Middle East, very different culture. And when you cross that body, suddenly these are Caucasian people. These are people, primarily the Greek people, and they're dark-headed and dark-eyed, but they're Caucasian, as opposed to being of Middle Eastern descent. And so a different race of people. They are probably Japhethian, the sons of Japheth. And the majority of folks that are sitting here right now, that's where your genealogy would come from. There are some here that you may be related to, you may be Shematic and related to Shem, but for the most part, probably, but I'm fairly sure the majority here are related to the Grecians, related to the Macedonians, related to what the Scripture refers to as the Gentiles. And while that seems like a very small voyage, can I tell you, it changed the world forever. Change the world forever. And the gospel landing on the European continent forever changed history. The Apostle Paul forever changed history. But the Apostle Paul in and of himself did nothing. It was the gospel that the Apostle Paul spread that changed history forever. And our ancestors, although I understand that the Grecian They were the Greeks, they were the intellect, they were the folks that had that very much sought wisdom and had great libraries and a great compounding of knowledge and wisdom from the years. But if you trace it back far enough, my friend, the Caucasians were cannibals. The Caucasians were extremely superstitious, and they were barbaric, and they were not much different as far as what they were doing and the atrocities that occurred of the white-skinned people of Europe. They were not very much different at all than any other of the heathen peoples of the face of the earth. But what made the difference ultimately was the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so with that in mind, the Apostle Paul has been there not once, but he's been there on two separate journeys. On the second and the third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul has visited with Philippi, and it's possible on one trip that he went twice. He came and went again, looks like, and backtracked himself on the third journey. And so he was there multiple times. And it was there that God, for the first time, fulfilled his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. Can I tell you that that's got to be a warm place in his heart? Up until this time, it's primarily Jews that are getting saved. Up until this time, while there have been some Romans get saved and in some places, he is no longer in an area. It is all European. It's all Caucasian, and with the exception of the Jews that have been scattered there by way of the dispersion. And so the Bible begins. The Apostle Paul, as a prisoner in Rome, he picks up his pen, and we're looking back and reflecting on what took place during the times that the Apostle Paul was there. And the Apostle Paul is thinking about the Philippians. And he thinks about them from the standpoint of the gospel. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1. He starts out, Paul. Can I mention this, that in our days, When we write a letter, it's typical. You have to look at the bottom and see who it came from. We rarely start out and say who it is. We start out, dear sir, or dear friend, or dear beloved, whatever, and you won't know who wrote it till you get to the end of the letter. It was customary in the time of the apostle, and it was customary among the Jews as well, to sign their manuscript at the very beginning so that you would know who was addressing it. So the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. Can you imagine, as the Philippian church picked up a literal letter, a scroll that had been written? Can you imagine as it was delivered? And somebody said, how did they get it? Well, the Romans actually had a mail system that was quite efficient. As a matter of fact, they weren't the first. Actually, the Babylonians also had a mail system. And I'm talking about like the U.S. mail, a postal service in the time of Esther. There was a postal service. They used, they called posts, and they would, because they would go nail it to a post or to a tree in the village, and they would ride couriers, much like the Pony Express would ride, and they would spread the news or whatever the edict or the words of the kings were. Well, that had been refined in the time of the Apostle Paul, and so letters were transferred back and forth, and it was possible for that to happen, especially if you were in Rome. Because the old saying was, all roads lead to Rome. Because literally the Roman Empire began in Rome and built roads to every place that it conquered. One of the things that they learned, that the Baptists haven't learned, is that if you're going to do something that's sustaining, you're going to have to build infrastructure to sustain what you're doing. You go in and conquer a people, and you take 20,000 troops into an area, and you occupy them. The problem is those people only grew enough grain, they only had enough food to feed themselves because it would spoil, so there was no need to grow any extra. They did basically sustenance farming. Now you've got 20,000 Roman soldiers that you have to feed, and what you're going to do is you're going to starve the locals to death. And my friend, back in the day, they didn't too much care about the politics of the situation. They didn't care so much about what flag they were flying under. They were concerned about being warm and being fed. And the way to get a people to revolt on you was to let them get hungry. And Rome knew that. And so the first thing that Rome did was to harness the slaves and to harness the conquered people to build roads, and they began to bring in their wares from all over the continent and to bring in the things to sustain their troops as they went. And with that, there was a common string of commerce that traveled to all ends of the Roman Empire, and with that, correspondence could travel as well. Can you imagine as they picked up the scroll and as the mailman delivered it to the church there at Philippi? Can you imagine as the words were read aloud, Paul, and immediately I can see Lydia and her attendants and those, the dependents of Lydia that was saved in Acts 16. I can see her perk her head up. I can see the slave girl that was freed from bondage in Acts 16. I can see her raise her head. Hey, that's who led me to the Lord. That's who helped cast those devils out of me. Paul. I can see the Roman jailer. He's there in the church with his family that had gotten saved. And they said, the letter's from Paul. And he jerks his head from tending to one of the kids and looks and says, who? Paul has written us a letter? Why, if it wasn't for Paul, I'd be dead right now. Because I was going to kill myself. And he said, do thyself no harm. Can I tell you that it was a priceless letter that he received. And it says, and Timotheus. And so the Apostle Paul wants everybody to know right straight up who it's from. But then he deals with Timotheus. And Timothy's name also would bring back fond memories. Timothy was the young man. He was half Jew and half Gentile. But hallelujah, he was all Christian. He was a whole Christian. And he, some would say, he became the John Mark of the first missionary journey. He became that person on the second missionary journey and following it. Of course, has two letters written to him as he assumes the position of the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so, young Timothy, what can you say about Timothy? Not too many young men of his age would consent to accepting the Jewish rite according to the flesh, but he did. And the reason he did was so that he could be, I think the Apostle Paul figured it. By the way, Titus, there's no mention that Titus had that procedure done because Titus was of Gentile heritage. God used Titus, but Titus was a Gentile, and the ministry was moving in that direction. But when the Apostle Paul saw that Timothy was his mama was a Jew, his daddy was a Gentile, he thought it best that he be circumcised according to the law so that he would be received and accepted as a whole Jew. And therefore, he could preach to the Jews. And to be uncircumcised was not an offense to the Gentile, but it certainly was to the Jew. And Paul wanted the best for the gospel, and Timothy was willing to undergo that. And so he was obviously devoted. We know from reading about him that he was eager, that he was willing, and that he was able to minister because the Apostle Paul leaves him in his stead. And so the Bible says, and Timotheus. And he says this, the servants of Jesus Christ. And some of the other epistles immediately, the Apostle Paul will say, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you know there's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. When we talk about the disciples were anyone who was learning. We could say without any harm that all of the 110 folk that were in the upper room were disciples. Sometimes we interchange and say, well, how many disciples? Well, there's 12. No, actually, there are many more than 12, and then we know there's 110 that made it all the way through Acts chapter number 2. But there were 12 apostles. Even though Judas, of course, was a devil from the beginning, and even though he was replaced by a vote, I've always, that the gentleman who was voted in, we never see him or hear from him again. It seems that the Apostle Paul was the replacement, chosen by the Holy Ghost. And he saw the Lord. That's one of the things you had to be. You had to be called and had to see the Lord to be an apostle. And he said, as one out of due season, he saw him on the road to Emmaus. on the road to Damascus. He saw him there brighter than the noonday sun. And so his apostleship came in that light. But here he doesn't mention his apostleship at all, because he's not getting ready to deal with any kind of doctrinal era like he did with the Galatians. He said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And so he invokes that apostleship with the Galatians. He is not going to have to deal with gross immorality as he did with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. And there he states his apostleship. He instead is, he's not a stranger as he was to the church at Rome. He'd never been to the church at Rome, never visited the church at Rome. He wrote the Roman church when he was in Corinth, is when he wrote to the church at Rome. So he didn't know them. He said he'd love to go there. He'd like to be there, but he never had met them. But that wasn't the case with the Philippians. And he's not breaking some new theological ground. He's not revealing to them, as he did the Ephesians, the mystery of the bride of Christ and the mystery of us in God. God in you, the hope of glory, but hey, how about you in God positionally? The Bible says it's made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, there's a well-rounded church that he spent the largest amount of time of any of the churches in the mission field was at Ephesus. And he was able to unfold some deep truths in the book of Ephesians that no one else got a hold of. The Apostle Paul, he was not giving an apostolic commission as in the book of Timothy, as he told Timothy and commissioned Timothy to go and to preach. But rather, the Apostle Paul, he was writing to friends. And there was no reason that he would have to exert his authority. Certainly he could have. But instead he uses this phrase, servants of Jesus Christ. Servants. The word servant literally means a slave or a bond slave. You know the difference between a slave and a bond slave? A slave was someone who, against their will primarily, served a master. But a bond slave was someone who had had the opportunity to go free but refused. And they would back them up against the wall. They would take an awl and they would pierce their ear. And that piercing in the ear was a permanent mark in their flesh showing that they served not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling. I had a young man who had pierced his ear before he got saved, and he found out that it was permanent. And even though he stopped wearing the earring when he got saved, he was quite upset about it, and he thought it would grow up, and it didn't. And he had a hole in his ear. He still got it to this day. That's been a long time ago. I remember him coming to me, and he was weeping over it, and he was talking about trying to have some kind of surgery or do something to that hole in his ear. And he was so embarrassed and so ashamed of it. And I said, well, son, the only thing I can tell you is this. When a person became a bond slave of Jesus Christ, or a bond slave in the Old Testament, they would back up to the door, and the master would run an awl through the ear and pierce their ear to show that they were a bond slave, that they were serving out of love. And I said, if you get the opportunity to tell, and somebody asks you about why your ear is pierced and you're a preacher, you need to tell them. That was before you became a bond slave, before you deliberately gave your life to the Lord Jesus, and before you liberty. You used to serve self and serve the flesh, and now you serve another master, and you do it willingly, amen? The Apostle Paul uses the term servant over 30 times in his epistles, and he says a servant, and then he says this, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I want you to look at the phrase Jesus Christ. The word Jesus in the New Testament is the word Joshua in the Old Testament, and both carry with them the word the idea of deliverer. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, they're interchanged. And actually, Joshua is referred to as Jesus in the book of Hebrews, but it's obviously in context talking about Joshua, the Old Testament deliverer. So the Joshua of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament transliteration. And so the deliverer. And with that, the mighty one, the deliverer. And then the word Christ. Christ is the idea of Messiah. If I were to say to you Jesus Christ in Hebrew, it would be Yeshua al-Messiah. Yeshua, Jesus, al is the, Messiah is the Christ. If I was to say it in Arabic, it's Yeshua without the H. Yeshua al-Messiah. Same thought. Messiah being the Messiah, the one who humbled himself, the one who took our cross, who took our penalty, who took our death. You know, the modern versions leave out, they just say Jesus. But you know, in our Bible, it's very important when the words are used in the order that they're used in. If my mama calls me, the first word she says is Randy. But if I walk in the academy, that better not be the first words out of the kid's mouth. That'll get him in trouble. Okay? Why? Because I'm Randy to my mama. Okay? I'm honey to my wife. Just by the way, you know you're getting old when the young girls in the drive-thrus and the waitresses call you honey. I just hate that. Because you know you're too old to be a threat, you know? I mean, that's what it is. You're just too old to be much of a threat. They go, oh, honey, how you doing? Oh, you sweetie, honey pie. I just hate that. I just hate that. I thought, son, why? Wouldn't it give me the time of day 40 years ago, and I have a dog now that's honey and sweetie pie. My soul, anyway. You know you're getting old when they start that stuff. My wife calls me honey. My grandchildren, they call me papa. My congregation calls me preacher or pastor. And each of those titles has a different significance. And the way that they're arranged has a different significance. Okay? How you arrange those and how you sign those and, you know, and how that's done. There are places, you'll never hear me use it, but there are places that I'm referred to as doctor. And Brother Mays Jackson said that a doctor's degree is about like the curl in a pig's tail. It don't help the taste of the ham. Amen? And the schools, the school that I got two different doctorate degrees from is, I don't even like to even tell people where it's from. I don't have them posted. I don't use it, but I'll go places and they'll refer to Dr. Botten, Dr. this and Dr. that. Think somebody's sick, hallelujah. I told them I ain't even a practical nurse, praise God. You know, I don't like all of that. But sometimes it happens. But here's the point. Each and every one of those and whatever other title that I might hold or names that I might be called has a different emphasis. You understand that? If my mother were to call me Reverend Barton, I would worry about that. If my mother were to call me and say, Reverend Barton, I'm going to say, Mama, are you okay? It's me. It's me. If my brother calls, he's always picked on me all my life over my middle name. So if he calls me, he'll say, Collinwood, what are you doing? And he's always coming by my middle name. He's one of the few people that doesn't, but he always, because he used to tease me about it. And Collinwood, and he'll call me that. Collinwood, what are you doing? But he's the only one that calls me by my middle name. And I don't have to worry about who it is or wonder who it is if somebody calls up and calls me Collinwood. I know who it is. It's my brother. And I call him Eugene. And he just hates that worse than I hate Collinwood. I mean, he hates it. So that's how we converse with each other. Collinwood and Eugene having a conversation. We're brothers. Brothers do that. Brothers pick on each other. Brothers, you know, aggravate the life out of one another. So there's a whole lot in a title. You say, why are you telling us about this about you? So that you can get a better understanding about him. You see, this lovey-dovey, fuzzy-wuzzy, warm and feel-good Jesus movement that's running around, my friend, makes me mad to the core. So I want you to understand, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? He is not your buddy. He is not your, you know, he is the Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I have the opportunity to come boldly before the throne of grace and make my petition. I'm glad I have that opportunity tonight. And I do, but I want you to understand, I don't take it a light thing. I don't come popping bubble gum. There was a song that said, I'm going to walk right up to Jesus and do this and do that. My friend, when you see him in his glory, you will fall on your face as everybody else has ever seen him, as a dead man. There ain't going to be no chewing no bubble gum and walking up and I'm going to walk right up to Jesus and I'm going to say this and say that. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not from the smallest to the greatest. It's not going to happen. And so the way that this is worded here, the deliverer who humbled himself, Jesus Christ. Now, look what he says in verse latter part of verse number 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. He flips it. Let's deal with the word saints for a moment. And I realize that not everybody agrees with this. But from the perspective of the New Testament, the saints that the Apostle Paul is talking about are not people that Rome has decided have achieved sainthood. That's not who this is. The word saint in Scripture is one of the most common universal descriptive titles for those who belong to the family of God and to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And the economy of God, my friend, there's basically two kinds of people. It's not Jew and Gentile. That middle wall of partition has been broken down. There's basically just two kinds of people, and that is saved and sinners. And that's how God sees us. And if you're saved, you're a saint. You say, but preacher, what if I ain't a saint? You're a saint positionally. You may not be living up to it practically, but you're a saint positionally. What do you mean, preacher? Right now, you're sitting at 3232 Hendersonville Highway in Pisgah Forest, North Carolina. But at this very moment, you're also seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our federal head is seated at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. You say, preacher, how can you be in two places at one time? The best thing I can liken it to is the midnight, or the express in Alaska, the big train. The midnight sun, or whatever it's called, the Alaskan Railroad. We rode the Alaskan Railroad from up in the interior, rode it down to Anchorage. And when it pulled up, I saw the engines. And it went by, 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 and it went by. And finally it stopped. And we boarded, not even at a depot. We boarded out on the side of a road, literally. We boarded the train and had our tickets. And we had a meal, and it was a dining car, and it had the open dome cars. And, man, you could see the moose and the elk. And, I mean, it was something. But, you know, of all the things that we saw riding the Alaskan Railroad, there's one thing that was noticeably missing. We never did see the engine anymore. The train was so long, the engine was so far ahead, when we would come into a strait, the engine had already gone back into the woods. Now, I knew it was up there because we were still moving. And they come in the loudspeaker, and they come over the thing, and they said, with the loudspeaker, they come over and said, "Anchorage!" I looked out, all I saw was trees. All I saw was woods. All I saw was the same thing I've been seeing for the past 5 hours. I ain't seen no anchorage. But when that engine arrived, that's when that train was declared to have arrived in Anchorage, when the engine crossed a certain line of demarcation. And everybody on the train was declared to be in Anchorage. Although I was way back yonder. I never did see the, when we got off the thing, I never did see the engines again. I wanted to get a picture of it. And I said, "Well, I'll get a picture when we get off." "No, you won't." It was so far, I never did know where the engines were. We were on the back end of it, but the engines arrived in Anchorage, and they said Anchorage, and we got off and got our ride, and sure enough, but I never did see those engines again. Can I tell you, hallelujah, we are on the south end of a northbound church, and how can I tell you, hallelujah, that our head has already pulled in the station. And the heavenly conductor has declared on time, safe, the train has arrived, amen. And as far as God's concerned, the church, hallelujah, is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, "Well, I don't feel like I'm in heaven." Practically, we're not. But positionally, hallelujah, we're there. Positionally. And so to the saints, he said, but then look at the phrase, the saints, Philippian saints, in Christ Jesus. Now, he just got through introducing himself, him and Timothy, of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ. And then he flips it around and he says to these saints at Philippi, in Christ Jesus. How is that? Every time in your Bible that you see the word Christ first, it will always, without exception, be dealing with mercy or grace. Without exception. The emphasis, the Messiah part. The Messiah who's our deliverer. The deliverer who's our Messiah, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah who is our deliverer, Christ Jesus. Can I say hallelujah? In order for him to be my deliverer, he first had to be my Messiah. Hallelujah. He first had to come and to overcome death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. In the flesh as the Messiah before he could ever be my heavenly Joshua, before he could ever be my deliverer. And that's where the mercy and grace comes in. Hallelujah. Now, he's Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer. He is the deliverer, and he's the Messiah. But thank God in me personally, and in my case, and in your case, and those that's been redeemed by the grace of God, he's Christ Jesus. And the fact that he saved us when we were not worthy, he is the Messiah who was exalted, the Messiah who was our deliverer. And by the way, you check it out and see what I'm saying. The whole purpose and work of Christ in us, that hope of glory, is to bring our imperfect state, the practical side, into line with our perfect standing, which is the heavenly position side. And the Lord is working to do that every day of our lives. You say, "He ain't doing it in me." Well, my friend, don't tell nobody. Because hopefully you are more like Christ today than you were yesterday. Hopefully you are growing in grace. Hopefully God's working in us on a daily basis and bringing us more in line with his word. I mean, you have a young Christian just get saved. You can't expect them to have the maturity of someone who's been in the grace of God for many years. But isn't it interesting? When you find people that declare that they've been saved 20, 30, 40 years, and yet that they're acting just exactly like they ain't been saved a week. They still act like babies in Christ. What's wrong with that? Something's wrong there. You know, it's possible there's not been a new birth. You see, this thing don't come by osmosis. This thing don't come by soaking it up and sitting beside somebody who is. You can't hand it down through the bloodline, and you can't hand it down through your genealogy. You say, but my daddy was a preacher. And I don't care if your daddy was the Pope. Do you hear what I'm telling you? I will help you. It's an individual thing. You say, well, wait a minute. That Philippian jailer, Bible said him and his house. Yeah, he had every one of his house and every one of Lydia's servants and everyone else that got saved, they got saved one at a time. One at a time. Preacher, you believe in household salvation? Absolutely, just like the New Testament teaches. Everybody in the house gets saved one at a time. Whole crowd got saved in Cornelius' house. Whole crowd got saved in Philip and Jailer's house. Whole crowd got saved in Lydia's house. But they all got saved the same way that Lydia got saved, the Philippian jailer got saved the same way Cornelius got saved. They got saved individually, one at a time, because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says with the bishops and the deacons. These phrases, the bishops and the deacons. And I'll just quickly say to you that the idea of bishop, I don't know where that's gotten so convoluted through the years. The word bishop is the same word that we get, the denomination Episcopals come from. It's where the word comes from. And it is the word episkopos. And it's the word bishop, and it's the word overseers. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter number 20. The Holy Ghost had to make you overseers. The word elder is found in the book of Acts, chapter number 20, verse number 17. Talking about from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church. Talking to the same people. The idea of elder, the idea of bishop, the idea of pastor all come together under the same idea. Just different variations of the same. When I did an ordination service years ago, I did one with props. And I had the candidate that I was ordaining. Young man took his first church. And I brought some things and put under the pulpit. And I used the three terms that are often used. The word elder. The word elder doesn't mean old. The word elder means mature in the faith, particularly in this book. And can I tell you that I know young men that are mature in that book. They can handle themselves. They can navigate that book. That's an elder. Because they know how to handle that book. And so I put one of the skull caps, a graduation cap with a tassel, and a diploma in the preacher's hand. And I said, he's your elder, in that his job is to rightly divide the word of truth. Took that off, and I used the word overseer, the word bishop, the word episkopos that's found here. I took a hard hat and a set of blueprints and put in his hand. I said, that's also the responsibility, to be the overseer. And he is a part of every committee, and he's a part of the total oversight of what's going on in the ministry. That's biblical. Taking the oversight thereof. From the standpoint of a foreman, an overseer, not doing all the work, but seeing that all the work gets done. A white hard hat, not a blue one or not a yellow one. The overseer, the supervision aspect of it. And then I took away that and I put on him a call that I'd picked up in the Middle East. A call is the headdress that a shepherd wears. And I took a curved shepherd's crook and put in his hand and used the term pastor. And that has the idea with the pastoral care aspect. Actually, not so much preaching. Preaching falls more under the line of the elder. Administration, that falls more under the line of the overseer, the bishop. But the pastor has the idea of caring for the congregation in trying to look after their needs. And the scripture here says, with the bishops, and then he goes on and says, and deacons. And I'm not going to take time to deal with the deacons tonight, but can I tell you that the word deacon and the word servant are synonymous? It occurs 22 times in the Apostle Paul's writings. The Lord Jesus used the term deacon, where we get the word deacon, when he said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The Lord Jesus used the root word that we get our word deacon from. My, how bad that's been misinterpreted in the Baptist church. Very badly. Did you know that the first martyr of the New Testament and the first foreign missionary of the New Testament were both deacons, Stephen and Philip. And they had fulfilled that office, and they had apparently grown in grace to the point that they continued to minister. And by the way, the deacons of the scripture were full-time. The deacons of the scripture were the assistants to the preachers. And the deacons handled the waiting of the tables, and especially to the Grecian women, and they were complained that they were being neglected. And so this is the whole idea and the concept of deacon. One place in scripture talks about this business. But the word business doesn't mean handling the books or handling the finances or hiring and firing the preacher. That's not at all what it means. The business, break down the word business, busyness. That's the idea, the busyness. What was happening was that the elders were too busy waiting tables and trying to take care of the physical needs of the congregation that they were neglecting the scripture and were neglecting being ready to preach. And so they called these diakonos, these deacons, to be the ministers to take care of some of the more menial tasks that in turn they might take care of some of the more spiritual tasks. But I want you to understand that the deacons that they chose were preachers. And the preachers went on to make their mark in New Testament history. Hallelujah. And if you will study the pastoral epistles, you'll find that the qualification for a deacon and the qualification for a preacher are almost synonymous, mirror image. And I've tried to explain to young men, I said, fellas, do it this way. Live your life in such a way. So, well, preacher, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I said, you live your life in such a way that if God calls you to pastor the largest church in the state tomorrow morning, you won't have to change a thing. You won't change a thing. If God calls you to Africa as a missionary tomorrow, you won't change a thing. If God calls you to be an evangelist tomorrow, you won't change a thing. If God calls you to stay right there on the pew and back the preacher, you won't have to change a thing. You live your life in such a way that you won't have to change a thing.